I call your attention to Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. I'd like to read on down into chapter 9 and verse 6, Romans 8, 26 through 9, 6. This is the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. But it comes to us through the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that these words on this page come to us with the exact same authority as if Jesus himself were speaking them to us right now. Romans 8, 26 through 9, 6. Would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? Listen to the word of Christ. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you this night and ask that you would glorify the name of Jesus. And Father, we would ask this night that you would do what you always do, which is to see to it that your word will not fail. And so, Father, we ask that as this word goes forward this night, Father, we pray and ask that you would use it to pierce through our consciences, that you would use it to evaporate our defenses. Father, we pray that regardless of how we fight against your word, Father, we ask you now in advance that you would win through the Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask that you would do whatever it takes this night in this place to yank us further into conformity with Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. First thing that I noticed was the stench. But the second thing that I noticed was the silence. My wife Maria and I had walked into an orphanage in Russia where we were going to visit the two little boys, 1 year old, that had been picked out for us to adopt. And walking into that orphanage, the smell was so overwhelming that both of us had to stifle the impulse to vomit. But as we're walking down that hallway, it suddenly dawned on me as I turned to her and said, Do you realize that we are in a building that is jam-packed with babies? In every room with open doors, there were babies in cribs all over the place, but all that you could hear is silence. And I said, when have you ever been in a place filled with babies when there is absolutely no sound whatsoever? The more we investigated what was going on in the orphanage, the more we came to realize that babies, when they're not given attention, that babies, when no one responds to their cries, will eventually stop crying. And so in the cribs all around in this building were babies rocking themselves. As a matter of fact, the quieter that I would become to try to listen to the possibility of a whimper, the possibility of a squeal, all that I could hear were cribs rocking back and forth as infants and toddlers and children who had no one to cry out to, no one to rock them, no one to cuddle them, would simply rock themselves to sleep. They were orphans. They were abandoned. They were alone. Now, the Word of God tells us that they're not unusual. Word of God tells us that we're living in an orphan universe, that the entire cosmos around us is an orphanage of people who are in flight away from a father. And you're going to notice that on whatever campus that God has placed you right now, wherever it is that you study and live and work, and wherever the people that God has put around you right now, you're going to notice, if you have the eyes to see, that you are living most often in an orphan culture of people who have the exhilarating freedom of being away from a father, but who also have the crushing distance of being away from a father. That's the reason why all over your campus there are mindless and heartless sexual couplings. That's the reason why on your campus there are young women who are vomiting up the meal that they just ate in order to gain the kind of body they so desperately crave. That's the reason why on your campus right now there are young men sitting alone in the dark, simply looking into the glow of their Mac computers, contemplating suicide. They're alone, they're abandoned, and they are seeking something. Well, the Scripture tells us in the passage that we just read, this is a letter that is written to a group of people that are gathered in Rome, in the most important city in the world at the time. But they are not the most important people in the world at the time. As a matter of fact, they are people who are the offscourings of society. They are people most often who have lost contact with their family members. Some of them would have lost their employment. Many of them, indeed almost all of them, would have lost all of their social network and their social contacts, because they are following after an executed dead Jewish rabbi who claimed that he was the king of the universe. And everyone said, how stupid, how ridiculous. And in the middle of an empire that is heaving all over the world, They have a little assembly of people, and even that is fraying. Between people who are from a Gentile background and people who are from a Jewish background, and they're wondering, how in the world can we relate to one another? How in the world can we live together? And Paul, the apostle, writes to them this letter, claiming that he is speaking here for God, for the God that they profess to serve, that he is speaking through the Holy Spirit that comes from the very throne of the Father. And he writes to them and speaks to them of a purpose and of a meaning and of the fact that they are following after a Christ who is the only Savior of the world. And as he does so, Paul reminds them. He reminds the proud Jewish people in the congregation. He reminds the new Gentile people in the congregation that Abraham, that Jacob, that the fathers that God called out thousands of years before, they were not there. They were not part of the people of God because they had a right to be part of the people of God. They were part of the people of God because of the mercy and the power of God. And he speaks to them of election. He speaks to them of the idea that in their own lives and in the big picture of history, that God is at work in all kinds of almost imperceptible ways. He says, you have been adopted into a family. You have come into a new household. You have new brothers and new fathers and new mothers and new grandfathers and new grandmothers and new patterns and new customs and new traditions. And he says, it is because of the activity of God. He says, God is moving you toward a plan and a purpose. And he tells you what this purpose is. He tells you what this plan is. It's not a thing, it is a who. The plan is Christ, the purpose is Christ, the meaning is Christ. That's the meaning of history, that's the meaning of their lives, that's the meaning of your life. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand and know that God foreknows, God predestines. And when we hear a word like predestined, predestination. That sounds like a very scary concept. It sounds as though God is simply moving people around like pawns. Sounds almost Islamic. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about a personal and merciful initiative of God. And notice what he says. He says, the God who foreknows is also the God who predestines. When he says that God knows you ahead of time, he's not simply talking about God who knows facts about you. Like a group of paparazzi sitting outside of a celebrity's house, marking the movements back and forth through the door or the window. No, it is a God who knows you. A God who personally has known you. He says, and this God who knows you, who knew that you would be here, who planned for you to be here, had a purpose for you that he marked out ahead of time, and that God who marked you out ahead of time had a reason for it, and the reason, he says, is this, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, so that his Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. The issue here for Paul, the issue here for the Holy Spirit, is not just that God wants to get you to heaven. The issue here is that God has a purpose in honoring his Son and in giving a universe to his Son, and you are part of that purpose. You are part of that meaning. And so sometimes when we read this passage, We read about all things working together for good. We read about God predestining things that take place. And we act as though that simply is about me. But the question is, predestined for what? Working out for the good of what? And he tells you what that is. It is conformity with Christ. If you do not understand what God is doing in the universe, and if you do not understand what God is doing in your life, then you are not going to be able to see the glory of why God has declared that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only Savior of the world. Notice, first of all, that Paul here speaks about a conformity with Christ in prayer. In verse 26, he starts talking about the fact that we're waiting in patience, we're hoping in patience, and he says the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and he tells us what that weakness is. He says we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And notice that Paul, the apostle, a man who could tell you what Jesus' eyes look like because he saw them, a man who could describe for you what Jesus' beard looks like because he saw it, a man who could tell you the height of Jesus Christ because he saw him standing in front of him, Paul is able to say, we do not know how to pray as we ought. Even he, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, says, I do not know, just as you do not know sometimes, how we ought to pray, and left on our own, we have nothing to say. He says, but the Spirit works in our weakness, and He drives us, He intercedes for us, and He says He does it with groanings that are too deep for words. Notice what the Spirit is saying here. The Spirit is saying exactly what Paul has been arguing all the way through, that when the Spirit of the Lord Jesus is working in the life of a believer and working in the life of a believing community, that causes you to see the reality of what is going on around you, to see the reality of what is happening within you, and you have the same reaction to it that the Spirit has to it, which is a groaning along with the creation for deliverance, for liberation. And so he says there is a groaning that is too deep for words. That is exactly what Paul has been talking about when he says to this church at Rome that if you're walking according to the Spirit, if the Spirit of the Son is within you, then you will cry, Abba, Father. And we're all familiar with that passage if we've been in Christ any length of time. But we don't often understand what the Spirit means here when he says you cry, Abba, Father. Because we understand and know that Abba is a word that a baby, that a little toddler learning to put his words together, that he would say looking into the face of his father. And so oftentimes people will say to us, it's the equivalent of daddy. Just as a baby will start babbling, dad, 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 dad. And he starts associating that with the face of his father, and he puts those syllables together, dada, as he is crying for his father. And so sometimes we assume that the Abba cry is something that is sweet and sentimental and precious. But that is not what it is. The Abba cry is a scream. The Abba cry is less like a little baby looking up sweetly into his father's face and more like a little toddler who is screaming out as he's having his face ripped off by a pit bull. Daddy, help me. Rescue me. It is the scream of one who is being crucified. Exactly the kind of groaning that is coming from our Lord Jesus when he goes into a garden right before he is to be arrested and he sees what is happening, that the demonic powers and all of their pawns are coming upon him, and that in just a matter of hours he is going to be under the curse. He is going to be bearing the wrath of God. He is going to be abandoned by everyone that he loves and knows, and he's going to be stapled to an instrument of torture, and he groans with those utterances too deep for words there amidst the olive tree. Oh my God, how I would that you would take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours. This isn't a Jesus who is just kind of placidly sitting there like in the stained glass window pictures that we often see of a Jesus just looking up there, propped on a rock with a shaft of light shining onto his face. This is a Jesus who is screaming. Book of Hebrews tells us with loud cries and tears to the one who can deliver him from death. Paul says that when the Spirit comes upon the believer, that we are crying out to our Father. And he says that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. That does not mean that you get your assurance because of some little internal mechanism inside of you that is whispering reassurance to you. You're really a Christian. You're really a Christian. Instead, it is a prompting from within you to cry out for deliverance. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. God, deliver me from this body of death. That's what the Abba cry looks like. It is driving us with Jesus into prayer. If you are living a life in which you find it very difficult to pray, if you are living a life in which you have to carve out time in your schedule in order to pray, if you do not find yourself being driven toward prayer because you are in absolute anguish at your helplessness in light of the circumstances around you, then that's a dangerous situation to be in. God's purpose in conforming you into Christ means that often you will not know what is going on around you. It often means that you will not know what the future holds for you. It often means that you will come with fear and with trembling. And sometimes it means that you will pray and you will say, God, I don't even know what I am asking you right now. That's the Spirit of Christ conforming you into the image of Christ. But notice also, he tells us here that this conformity with Christ is in peace. Notice what he says. He says, we are praying along with the mind of the Spirit who intercedes for the saints. And then he says in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, sometimes we read a passage like that and we assume that it's just a nice little comforting verse that we're to give to one another when things start going badly. Kind of the Christian equivalent of what don't kill you makes you stronger. But that's not what Paul is doing here. He is saying you need to know and understand that God's got this purpose in the universe. You're not here by accident. God's got this purpose within your own life. If you are called according to His purpose, God is doing something. He is moving you toward glorification. And then notice what He says in verse 31. So then what can we say? What should we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He says, we know that in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. And he moves through saying, what in the world can separate us from God? What can separate us from the face of our Father? Nothing. There is no ruler, no authority, no death trap, no sword, no condemnation that can separate us from the presence of the Father. And why? He says, because the God who gave up His Son for us, then how will He bring any charge against us? If you are received and found in Jesus Christ, then how in the world are you condemned? How are you accused? How are you separated from the presence and the love of God? He says, what you need to know and understand is that the power of those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the power of the satanic beings, is a power of accusation. And the accusation comes against those who are crying out through the Spirit, those who are seeking their refuge in Christ. And what the demonic beings want to do is to turn your attention away from Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead, and to turn your attention upon yourself, to try to get you to stand in the tribunal, to stand there on trial in yourself rather than in Jesus Christ. And so there are some of you in this room, maybe even right here in this room right now, who have deep and disturbing secrets. There are some of you in this room right now who have things on your conscience that if the people sitting around you were to find them out, if anyone were to turn to you and say, hey, wait a minute, are you the one who, you would flee out those back doors. But the gospel tells us that in the presence of the God who knows all things and who judges all things, if you are hidden in Christ, if you are joined to Christ through faith by the Holy Spirit, then when God looks at you, He does not see that woman who had the abortion. He does not see that man who paid for the abortion. He does not see that person who broke up that marriage, who caused that death. He doesn't see the one who disrupted that family. He doesn't see the one who sold the drugs to that child. He doesn't see the one who murdered the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees instead those people who are relying and trusting in nothing else but Jesus in Christ, so that He sees you exactly as He sees Jesus, and He rejoices over you, and He says, behold, this is My beloved Son, this is My beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. You have already been to hell in the cross of Jesus Christ. You have already seen the verdict of God upon you in an empty tomb when a corpse walked out on a Sunday morning in the Middle East thousands of years ago. God has already pronounced what He thinks of you, and He says, therefore, who is going to separate you from that? The only way that you can be separated from that love of God is if God is able to separate Himself from Jesus Christ, and that is absolutely impossible. He says, so therefore, what in the world are you afraid of? Accusation? Condemnation? Death? Are you worried about people? Are you worried about what people think of you? Are you worried about whether or not you're going to be able to make a living? Are you worried about whether or not you are going to have the kind of future you hope for? Are you spending your life in turmoil and anxiety about how you can manipulate your situation through gossip or through ridicule or through protecting yourself through cynicism or through protecting yourself through secret keeping? What are you afraid of? He says, when God is moving you toward conformity with Christ, He is moving you toward a peace and a tranquility, so that just as Jesus knows that He is heading toward a bloody execution, He still walks toward Jerusalem. There's a tranquility and a patience and a hope that comes in there. There are some of you who are absolutely despondent right now because you wonder if you're ever going to get married. There are some of you who are absolutely despondent right now because you can't figure out what you're going to do for a career. There are some of you who are absolutely despondent right now because you think that you've made some choices that are going to completely derail you from your future. He says, if you are in Christ, if you have been called according to His purpose, if what God is doing in your life and in your situation is doing everything that it takes to conform you into the image of Christ, if you have a Father that is orchestrating the world around you, He's caring for every move that you make because He has plans for you and a hope for you and a future for you. If you are already declared to be victorious and justified and forgiven and received and accepted, then why are you fretting? Why are you not peaceful in conformity with Christ? But notice also, He shows us that this conformity is a conformity with Christ in mission. Even after Paul has gone through and he has talked about all of the ways that he is joyful because God is able to deliver him, even though he is able to cry out like in Psalm 44, we're being delivered like sheep to the slaughter. And he says, no, in Christ we are delivered from that slaughter. He has a joy and an exuberance there. He then turns around and says, I have, chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. And what am I telling you the truth about? I'm telling you the truth that I have great sorrow and anguish. That seems like a contradiction. The Spirit makes us joyful. The Spirit makes us peaceful. But he says the Spirit also makes us anguished. Paul here as the apostle says of himself, I wish that I could be cut off from Christ. I wonder if anyone in this room has ever said, I wish I were not a Christian. I wish I were going to hell. I wish that I could be under condemnation. But notice why Paul says this. He says, I wish that I myself could be cursed. I wish that I myself could be cut off from Christ so that my kinsmen could be saved. He says, when I look to the people of Israel, when I look at the people that God has put around me and I see them and I see what is at stake in judgment and in condemnation, he says, it brings to me such an anguish, it brings to me such a sorrow that part of what he is praying and crying out to God is, God, if only I could put myself in their place, I would. There is a sorrow and a groaning that comes upon him because he is pleading with them to be found in Christ. That is what the Spirit does. That is what you are predestined for. You are predestined to be joined into the mission of the Lord Jesus so that part of what God is working together in your life is to drive you to the point where you are in sorrow and in anguish at sin and condemnation and death. I wonder how many of you in this room have found yourself on your faces sobbing and crying. Some of you have because somebody didn't call you back. Some of you have because somebody broke an engagement. Some of you have because you didn't get the job you wanted. But I wonder how many of you have had so seared upon your consciences the fact that you are walking in the middle of a group of people who are being accused by Satan and who are being driven along toward destruction. I wonder how many of you think about your unsaved father or your unconverted mother or the people that you went to high school with who are completely oblivious that one day they will stand in judgment before the Lord Jesus, who is King of all of the nations and all of the cosmos. I wonder how many of you have ever thought about that to the point that it provokes you to be on your face heaving in tears before God. He says the Spirit does this because this is what is true of Jesus himself. Jesus looks out upon the Jerusalem that will crucify him and kill him, and he weeps and he cries in sorrow. Paul tells the church at Corinth that he stands in front of sinners, pleading with them, begging them, as though Christ himself were pleading through him, be reconciled to God. He says, you see, that is what election is all about. Notice what he says. He says, I have anguish in my heart. I wish I could be cut off from Christ, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then he tells you why. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. And it is through them that God brought the Christ, who is God over all, who is blessed forever. He says God's purpose with the people of Israel, God patiently and intricately and providentially worked through this little desert nomad group of people, protecting them from predators, protecting them from famine, protecting them from collapse, so that he could bring about Bethlehem. He says, and now I'm looking around at these people that I've known all of my life, and they do not see the glory that is found in Jesus. And the response that Paul has is not anger. The response that he has is not to try to find that perfect little barb that will cut apart the arguments of the Darwinists, or the feminists, or the atheists, or the Buddhists, or the Muslims, or the Christ-rejecting Jews. He says, instead, what it leads me to is a sorrow in the mission with Christ, because I know, notice what he says, I know that the Word of God has not failed. The Word of God through the Spirit is powerful enough to save. There are some of you in this room right now who have unconverted fathers and mothers. For some of you in this room, we have unconverted brothers or sisters. Some of you in this room who have unconverted roommates and best friends. And some of you will say, I have said everything I know how to say. I have told them everything that I know. There is nothing else for me to say. I don't have anything else. As though what you need is another piece of information. As though what you need is a little more clever argument. But how many of you in this room were saved the very first time that you heard the gospel? Raise your hand. I see maybe two people. Most of you in this room were saved by hearing the gospel over and over and over again. And at one point you heard the gospel and it sounded to you completely different than it had ever sounded before. And it wasn't because there was a new piece of information. It wasn't because somebody had found an archaeological pottery shard somewhere. Oh, so there are Hittites. The Bible is true. It's not because you said, oh, so there were 500 witnesses to the resurrection. I didn't know that. Instead, it's because in one moment, suddenly, you say to yourself, oh my God, that's about me. That's how the gospel works. He says, the word of God has not failed. The promises that God has given has not failed. And the mission that God has will not fail, because Paul understands and knows that all things are working together for the good, so that Christ will be the firstborn among many brothers. He understands and knows that God created Thailand for Jesus. And God created Sweden for Jesus. And God created Nigeria for Jesus. And God created Ohio for Jesus. God created Russia for Jesus. God created the very uttermost ends of the universe. He created even those things that you and I see through the Hubble telescope pictures, and He created those images that are much further out from that you and I can't even imagine. He created all of that so that He could deliver it up to His Son as an inheritance and say, as all of the stars cry out, Jesus is Lord. That's what God's doing. He says, God's doing that. God's purpose is marching forward. The word of God is not failing, He says, and so I am joining through the Spirit as I'm walking not according to the flesh, I'm walking according to the Spirit, and I understand and know that I'm not doing little demographic tests to find out whether this group of people is likely to believe the gospel. The way that I might do a demographic test to see if this group of people is likely to buy a product. Because no group of people is likely to receive the gospel. He says, but the word of God goes forward with power, and the word of God goes forward with glory, and the word of God accomplishes what it is meant to accomplish. So why are you not passionately and energetically and with tears in your eyes pleading with the people that you know to be found in Christ? Could it be it's because you don't really believe in the sovereignty of God? You don't really believe that you can convince that guy with all those piercings and skull tattoos to believe in Christ. No, you can't. You don't think that you can convince your mother, who knows all kinds of stuff about you, to believe in Christ. No, you can't. That you can't persuade that coworker at Starbucks of the reality of Christ. No, you can't. But the Holy Spirit works with the proclamation of the gospel. And it is not how clever the proclamation of the gospel is. It is not how carefully planned out the proclamation of the gospel is. It is where there is the proclamation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit can move with conviction and with power and drive even the most hardened and rebellious heart into the confession that Jesus is Lord. If you really believe that, you would not be nearly as quiet as you are about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says God's purpose, what God is doing, is moving the universe and moving you toward Christ and toward being like Christ. So why do you laugh at sin the way that you do? Why do you justify and rationalize your own sin the way you do? Why do you worry and clamor and manipulate the way you do? And why, in the face of a whole world that lies under the sway of the evil one, do you just live out a boring, silent life the way you do? He says, as the Spirit is moving you, with all things working toward that goal of Christ, you will find yourself more like Christ, and you will find yourself like Christ crying out, Abba. My wife and I had been at that orphanage for a week. And every day we would go and see these little boys, play with them. We gave them their names, new names that they would have when they came home with us. And we knew that according to the law there in Russia, that we would have to go back to America and to wait until we would receive word to come back and to receive our sons. We had to tell them goodbye. And that last night, as we walked out into the hallway, I stepped back in, and not knowing what else to say, I just put my hands on their foreheads and said, I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. And we walked out into the hallway, and I heard something that caused us to almost break in anguish. It was one of them falling face first into the crib and just wailing in agony. And I thought to myself at first, how tragic. And then I thought to myself again, how wonderful. The orphanage isn't silent anymore, because this little boy, at least for this moment, knows that when he cries out, he has a daddy and a mama who hear him. But his cry wasn't heard for a month and a half until we returned. What the Spirit is doing in your life, if you are following after Jesus, is teaching you to know that when you cry out, have mercy on me, when you cry out, God, deliver me, and when you cry out, God, save them, there is somebody who, just as he does with his only begotten son, there is somebody who always hears. Let's pray. Father, there is probably somebody in this room who knows the content of the gospel but not its power. There may be somebody in this room who came along with a group because that person wanted to be with those people, because that person didn't have anything else to do. But that person doesn't know Christ. Or rather, that person isn't known by Christ. Father, there may be somebody in this room who, by all external appearances, is a wonderful and godly follower of Jesus, and yet it is all an empty fraud. Father, if there is anybody in this room in that situation, Father, I would ask you not to leave them alone. Father, let them see it and know it right now. Father, there are other people in this room right now who are living empty, prayerless lives. They are pridefully going through life as though they can plan it, as though they can manage it. Father, I pray that you would drive them to a sense of helplessness right now, that they would cry out, oh God, make me a man or a woman of prayer, like Jesus. There are probably others in this room who are living lives of tumult and defeat joylessness. Father, I pray that your Spirit would give them a sense of tranquility and peace. And Father, there are probably others in this room who can think right now of people in their lives, fathers or mothers or brothers or sisters or friends or neighbors or classmates, roommates, who are far from the gospel. And Father, we pray that you would make us the kind of people who, like Jesus, can weep, and not just weep, but who can speak. And Father, above all things tonight, I ask that in all of our lives that you would do whatever it takes to bring us into conformity with the Lord Jesus. Because it is not as though the Word of God has or will or can fail. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.